And that psalm teaches us something really important, doesn't it? If you look in the third verse there, when we look up to the moon, to the stars, and to the whole heavens, we may look at them and think to ourselves, we are nothing compared to these. And that's our natural tendency, is to judge things by power and by size. And yes, in terms of power and size, we are nothing compared to the universe. But, and that's what he says, isn't it? What is man that he is remembered by you? But it is not about what we think, it's what God thinks. And what has God done? You have made him a little lower than the angels. A crown of glory and praise or renown you have placed on his head. Mankind is valuable not by what we think, but by what God thinks, for he is our maker. Well, let's talk again in prayer to God before we come to understand his word. Heavenly Father, we have already thanked you for all you have done for us. We thank you once again that you are a speaking God, and tonight we may learn of our purpose, who we are and what we are here to do. Heavenly Father, we know that as believers in you, we can come to you and pour out our hearts to you. And so, as a body of your people here at South Yarra, we pray for those in sickness and in trial, that they would be comforted. Particularly, Lord, tonight we think of my niece Lara, who is very seriously ill with a brain tumour. Lord, we pray that she would know you to be the Lord of life, even amid the threat of death, and that she may know that you are life beyond even the bounds of this world. You are the giver of life forever. We pray, Lord God, that you would be merciful, but we lay all things to your will. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us as Christians to grow in unity, in love, and in sure and certain hope together as your people. We thank you that we have a hope that is not a mere word or a mere feeling, but a sure and certain promise from you who has made the world and has redeemed us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as people here in South Yarra, that we would show, not just in our beliefs, but in our practice of love, that we know why we are here. That we are here not to please ourselves, but to please you. Not to save ourselves, but to receive your saving of us. Not to build up our own pride and our own ambition, but to serve your glory. Help us, Lord, we pray, to show that in all that we do. Continue to be with those who mourn. We think of Steve and Alona as Alona mourns, as they both mourn the death of her father. We thank you that he had a sure and certain hope in Christ. We pray that we also would be comforted by that and remember that in mourning. We pray that for Steve and Alona too. Heavenly Father, help us in this coming week, in all the different areas of life, to be faithful servants to you in the workplace, at school, at university, in our families, in our homes, and in society as a whole. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be faithful to you and so useful and good and loving to others. And now, Lord, we pray that as we come to read and understand your word and to hear it preached to us, that we would receive it from your hand and that we would submit to its authority and trust in its truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said at the beginning of this service, In the Easy English services for this year, once a month, we are going to be doing a very quick summary of the story of the Bible. Because the Bible, when I say story, I don't mean a bedtime story, although it should be read at bedtime. It's not merely a bedtime story like the tailor who killed 10 flies with one flick of his belt. Or it's not a bedtime story in terms of those little elves that help the shoemaker. When we say story, we mean a history of the world. And that is what the Bible is. And if we are to understand the Christian faith, we have to understand that it is a history. And it's really the one great religion in the world that depends on history. Most other beliefs and faiths can rely on ideas, and Christianity has ideas in it. But it depends on history. There is no Christian faith without the cross, without the tomb, and without the empty tomb on the third day when Jesus rose again. As the greatest of the early teachers of Christianity said, the Apostle Paul, he said, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then we are of all people the most useless and foolish. We make no sense. And Christians have believed that right from the very beginning. We stand and we fall on the history that is given to us in the Bible. And you cannot understand Jesus, his life, his death, and his rising again from the dead without understanding the beginning of the story. And that is where we are going tonight. We are going right to the beginning, where we see God as the maker of all things, seen and unseen. He is the maker, the creator. And particularly tonight, we want to look at God not just as the maker of the world, but our maker, the one who has made us. And that's particularly what I want to look at tonight. Tonight we learn that God made us. That God gives us purpose. And God gives us promise. God made us. God gives us purpose. God gives us promise. God made us. Now, if we read the first chapter of Genesis, we would have, as the very first sentence in the whole Bible, the following. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is no more profound opening sentence than that. There is no more important beginning we could imagine. God is the reason for everything we see and know. There was not some great accident that brought this world into being. This world was brought about by the will of an all-powerful, all-wise, and all-good God. And you will not understand the story of the Bible unless you see that as the first step. There is a God who made this world, yet comes from beyond this world and before this world. And he is the one who keeps the world going. Now, this is very important. What are we saying? We are saying that the world itself is not God. The world itself is not God. It cannot be God. There's no God-like force that makes the world create itself. I'm sorry to my own children who love the Star Wars movies, but there is no force within the world that makes the world go. That is not what the Bible teaches. Rather, there is the God who is and was and ever shall be. He is not the world. He is God. And he made the world. If there is no God, then once there would have been nothing. And nothing cannot make something. Nothing can only make nothing. In the beginning there was God, and God made the world. Both the world that we see, the earth, and the world that we do not see, the heavens. God made them all. And if, as we believe, this is true, there can be nothing more important than knowing this God. Whatever he says is more important than anything we might say or think. But how can we know this God? We can look at ourselves and see how amazingly we have been made. We can look at the world and in all its glory, but sometimes terror as well. And we can learn something from that. It bears the fingerprints of God, you might say. But it won't get us far enough. And that is why, as I prayed earlier, we are so thankful that God did not stay silent, but has spoken to us through his word, the Bible. Now, there will be many who say, how can you possibly believe that God could speak? That God could reveal things. But really, behind that idea is really the idea that there is no God in the end. Or that if there is a God, it can only be a God that we think makes sense. That our reason can understand. Here we are running around on this earth like ants, compared to the owner of the house coming with the ant rig to destroy the ants. And somehow we as the ants think that master of the house cannot possibly exist, because we can't, with our little ant minds, work out who he might be, and so therefore he is not. But he is. And we're not reliant on our reason, finally, to work out who he is, for he has spoken to us. And what does he tell us? He tells us that he made us, and that's what we have in that chapter. Especially not just making the world, but making us. What does it say there in verse 7 and following? God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. God breathed into the man the breath of life, and he became a living creature. God planted the garden in which the man was to live. You see, in Genesis chapter 2, we read and learn that not just the world is not an accident, but we are not an accident either. We're not just a chance species that happens to be the most powerful one on the earth. We're not an accident. We're certainly not a cancer destroying the earth, as sometimes human beings are called these days. No. In fact, if you read the first chapter of Genesis carefully, you can see that God made this whole world with us at the center. And the world, in that sense, revolves around us at the center. That's why being human being a man or a woman or a child, a boy or a girl or a baby is so special. God says we have been made in God's image. He does not say that about any other creature on earth. So we are not human just when we are clever. We are not human just when we are good looking, which I'm very thankful for. We are not human just when we are successful. We are not human only when our bodies and minds are healthy, or because we contribute to society. That does not make us human. And that's really important today, because so often people want to throw away different types of people as not really people. But we can't do that. We are not human when we are mighty and cease to be human when we are weak. We are human because God made us in His image. And that means the poorest person on the planet and the wealthiest billionaire or trillionaire all have the same dignity and honor before God as people who bear the marks of being made in the image of God. Now, a lot of people like to say that the idea of human rights doesn't owe anything to religion. And partly, some of that might be true. We live in a society which is not very religious, and yet we have wonderful human rights. But really, in the end, if you trace it back in history, this is where our idea of human rights came from. That we are not just valuable because of what we think is valuable, but we are valuable because God has made us. And we are is His image bearers. And that means we have rights. And that means that we must be responsible to each other because God made us. You see, you can't really understand all that the Bible says about you and me unless we get this right at the beginning. Unless we get it correct right at the beginning of the story. God made us as His special people on the earth to bear His image, to display Himself in the world. And so He made us. And so also, secondly, He gives us purpose. He gives us purpose. If you go through this whole passage, you'll see little clues in the passage about the purpose God has for the man that He made. And the first of these is in the garden. He made a special garden for him. God did not simply make man and then turn him loose as if he was, you know, your university-age child at the age of 20, 21, say, go out, live on your own, find somewhere else to live. God did not do that. He did not let him loose on the face of the earth, but He made a special garden for him, the Garden of Eden. God, if you read it carefully, you'll see this. Yes, God made the world, but then He specially planted every good, useful tree in this garden. He specially planted it. And we read in the next chapter after this that God loved to meet in the cool of the evening with the man and the woman in the garden. So it wasn't just left to himself. There was a special garden made by God Himself where God met him. And what does this tell us? It tells us that God made us to love and to know Him. When are we fully and truly human? when we know, love, and serve the God who made us in his image. Small wonder then that we are so often discontent and unhappy, because we don't accept this. By nature, what do? We try and find purpose in anyone and anything else except God. And that is bound to make us unhappy, because we are going against the manual of who we are. It's like taking a manual car and trying to drive it like an automatic. You're going to ruin the gearbox. And so we are ruined. We work constantly against the grain, away from the way we have been made, which is to honor and love and God, love God first and foremost. Nothing will make sense unless we get this first purpose right. And you know that, don't you? Many of you, you know, from childhood, you've been taught the questions and answers of the catechism. What is the chief end or purpose of man? Man's chief end or purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's written 400 years ago, but what a wonderful statement, to enjoy him. Find all your joy in him forever. So that's the first clue we see. But we have some other clues about what the shape of that looks like in this world. Yes, we need to know and love God first. But secondly, another clue. God made a garden for the man and later for the woman. But then he gave him something to do in that garden. He put him there to keep the garden. God gave work for the man to do. So what do we learn next? Work is good. Work is good. Is that what we hear today? Is that really what we think about when we think about work? To work and then to rest is the way God has designed us. And he shows it to us himself, doesn't he? We read at the start of this chapter. He rested on the seventh day. What had he been doing? 6 days he made the world. Does God actually need rest? No, he's God. But why did he stop? And why did he make that day holy? To show us, to teach us, to work and to rest in God. He wants us to work and to rest in him. Work is good, so don't run away from it. But that's a big temptation today, isn't it? But we're not here just to amuse ourselves. We're not here to find our meaning in entertainment or simply in fun. Not that work can't be fun, it can be. But work is good, not because of the capitalist system, not because of the corporations, not because of your boss, but work is good because God made it. And so to work for him is true work and true joy in work. So don't run away from work, but also work with God in your mind. You're not simply working for yourself. You're not working to forget God. You're working because God has made you a worker. And that's a good thing. You need to work to develop the earth that he gave us. And to remember that that's what God designed for us to do. But then we have another clue. So I've just said we work to develop the earth. But what gives us a right to develop the earth? That's an important question, isn't it? Because we live in a day when that's a really, really difficult debate, isn't it? Because we often hear the message that humans mainly destroy the earth when they develop it. And sadly, that has often been the case, isn't it? As the next month, we'll look at the fall of man into sin. And sin creates all sorts of diseases of the heart, lust, greed, hate, all forms of sin. And some of them have led to destroying the earth. But that wasn't the beginning, and that's not the whole story either, is it? God made the world with us at the center of it. He made us workers to develop the world. And why can we develop the world? Actually, it's because God gave man a right to rule in the world. Notice that in the passage, what happened? God made the garden. God put man in the garden to work in it. Then he saw something that was not good. And what was the not good thing? That man was alone. We'll get on to that soon. But what did he then do? God brought all the different types of animals to Adam. It doesn't necessarily mean it was every last single species that we know today. You know, my oldest daughter's an entomologist as her major hobby. It doesn't mean that he brought every last one of the 3,000 moth species that we know in Australia alone. That's not what it's saying here. But in general terms, the different types of animals are brought to Adam. And what does he do? God gave Adam the right to name all those animals, didn't he? And whatever their names were, that's what they remained to be. See, God, the man respected these animals, didn't he? They came to him. They were God's creation. He saw that they were good. Yet he was the one that named them. He was still the one that God put in charge to name them. None of them are his equal. So the world is there for us to use, but it's under God's rule that we are those who rule. We have to respect the earth that God has given us. You see here, once again, just how crucial these early chapters of the Bible are for understanding who we are every day and what our role is in this world. But there's another clue as well here, isn't there? So these animals are not the equal of man, but there is another that is the equal of man. And that's what happens, isn't it, when God brings a deep sleep upon the man. And in that deep sleep, from his side, not from his feet to be a slave, but from his side to be equal with him, he makes woman. And that brings us to another part of God's purpose for us. Marriage is good. Marriage is good. Now, this is not just two sexual partners brought together so that they can have children in the world. This is not just the human example of a David Attenborough nature documentary to make sure there's lots of wildebeest or something in the world. No. This is not just sexual reproduction here. This is a marriage. Notice there in the chapter, what does it say? God brought the woman to the man. That's beautiful, isn't it? God brought the woman to the man. Now, I have three daughters. I hope one day, maybe even in this church building, I don't know, but it might be, that I will lead them each down this aisle to be married. There's something beautiful about that, isn't there? Well, that is what God is doing here. In that sense, he's the first father leading a bride, isn't he? As he brings the woman to the man. And they rejoice in each other, don't they? They rejoice. God had already told the man earlier that he had to be fruitful and multiply in the earth. And here, the woman comes and they are one together. Equal but different. Perfectly suited to each other. God's wonderful institution of marriage, right at the beginning of the world. Never has it been more important that we understand this. Because today, both sex and marriage are seen as things that we can change for our own identity, for defining for ourselves. And so we can change the definitions of both. But God sees marriage and sex as part of God in his creation plan, ordering our lives to serve his purpose and not just to please ourselves. To take these gifts and use them the wrong way is to bring distortion and sorrow. To use them for God is to be truly human and rejoicing in him. But there's more to it as well. I'll just skip a little bit there. But there's something else in this passage, because you see, I've actually skipped over something really important in this passage, isn't it? The bit that everyone knows about. And that is in the Garden of Eden, there's lots of beautiful trees, but there are two particular trees, aren't there? There's the tree of life, and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God told the man, didn't he, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is that because it was poisonous or magically dangerous? Was there something about this tree? Was it like hemlock or nightshade or something that was going to kill you? Is that why they were not allowed to eat from this tree? No. Why was this tree the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Because it was a test. Who will they obey? Themselves or the word of God? And in obeying God, they would learn truly what good and evil are. We cannot understand good and evil completely on their own without God. So when we say the tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're not saying because its fruit gave you special knowledge. But the test that the tree provided would lead us to the knowledge of good and evil. So there's something very deep in this. What it's telling us is that this world was wonderful that God made. The garden was beautiful. And everything that was made for the man and the woman was good and wonderful, but God, through giving this test, was actually promising something even more. He was teaching them and promising them that they would know complete goodness through this test. They would know what it was to trust him fully and completely, and so enter into complete, perfect joy. You see, God did not just want them to be good, they were good. He wanted them to be maturely good, established in goodness, without any threat of falling away. He wanted them to be mature. Now, this was a serious test, wasn't it? What did it mean to fail this test? It meant death. And that death, while it didn't end on that day, it began on the day when they fell. But if the result of failing the test was death, that must mean that keeping the test was promise, wasn't it? And that's the other tree. There wasn't just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was there? There was another tree in the garden, and it was called the tree of life. See, more is promised here, the tree of life. And right at the very end of the Bible, we see this tree of life again in Revelation, in the new heavens and the new earth, promised to us. See, that is what God is promising to them through the tree of life. You see, he made the heavens as well as the earth. And the tree of life shows us that heaven and earth will be joined as one. And that will be the place where they will live with God, in God's place, under God's rule, forever and ever. There's a wonderful promise in this garden. Yes, there's a test, but there's a wonderful promise. So that sets us up. That's the beginning of the story. None of the rest of the story makes sense without that beginning. God made us. All the pattern of human life is the purposes that he has given us. And he wants us for himself. And he wants us to know him truly and surely as the one that we trust, even in the face of testing. And so he gives us glorious promise. But will we seize these things? Will the man and the woman grab hold of this and run with it? Or will they give it up? Well, by God's grace, we will look at that again next month. But let's pray to our God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it tells us about who we are as men and women made in your image. Lord, as we look on these early chapters of the Bible, we see your wisdom, your goodness, and your grace to us. Forgive us, Lord, for we have wandered so far from this. Help us to see once again where true happiness really is, where our true purpose is, and that is in serving you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.